His name I pray. Amen. All right, let's turn together to Acts chapter 4, the book of Acts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, Acts chapter 4. If you don't know where the book of Acts is, no problem, but if you want to follow along, the easiest way to do that would just be to grab the blue Bible in the rack in front of you and go to page 911, page 911, Acts chapter 4. We're going to cover the majority of chapter 4, but I'm going to read just verses 1 through 12 for us to kind of set the scene and set the stage for what's going on in this chapter. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1, here's what the word of the Lord says. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is an inseparable connection between our mission as a church and our message as a church. An inseparable connection between the two. The mission God created the church for is impossible without the message of the gospel he's given us. We have to have both. Think about it this way. There are so many different parts, moving parts, people, processes that make it possible for you to receive a package on your porch from UPS. There are so many different pieces to that process to where it goes from different warehouses and buildings, all kinds of technology, all different modes of transportation in the air, on the ground, in the water, all different people sitting behind desks, driving delivery trucks, piloting planes, all these different people and places and processes, all to where you receive this box on your porch that has something that you ordered. What would be the point of all those different people and processes and modes of transportation if UPS was in the business of delivering empty boxes? What would be the point? There would be no point. There would be no point at all. And we're going through the book of Acts, and as we're going through the book of Acts, we're laying out these building blocks of God's work in the world then through the early church and then how it continues now in our day. And so we've gathered these building blocks of the witnesses, the Holy Spirit, the community, the church. We looked at that last week. But what would be the point of all of those different pieces if we were just kind of hum-ho about the message? If we had all of these different ministries going on at our church and all these different activities and events and a completely full calendar and everyone's exhausted because we're doing so many things at church all the time, but we never really carried forward the gospel, what would be the point? Well, I'm telling you, if we just leave the message behind and just do a flurry of religious activity, it's just as effective as all the UPS processes delivering an empty box. The message is this final building block we're gathering as we take off through the book of Acts. And it's the main point of everything else we've seen so far. It's the main point. Not because we're trying to promote like this set of facts, like this, these four set of facts, these are what we're just distributing all over the world. Not because we're just about a few bullet points, but because at the center of our message is a person. The person of Jesus Christ, the King, the Savior, the Lord of the universe. And the message is central because Jesus is central. If you take Jesus out of Christianity, you don't have anything left. And so we want to do our best to hold tight to this message. And I think we'll see an example of that as we unfold the story of Acts 4 to see the power of this message, but also the importance of it. So we'll see some different aspects of this message as we work through the story. But as we come to the beginning of chapter 4, first thing we're going to see is that we speak a countercultural message. And all of these we got to hold together as we go through each of these different attributes. We got to hold all these things together if we're going to faithfully bring the message of the gospel into the world and not just deliver them an empty box. The first thing is we speak a countercultural message. As we step into Acts 4, we're coming in on the middle of a story that started in Acts 3 that if you were in life class this morning, you studied, so you're a little bit ahead of the game here. But as we come to Acts 4, Peter and John are still in Jerusalem, and they were walking to the temple one afternoon. This is what happened in Acts 3. They were walking to the temple one afternoon, and they passed a man who was unable to walk and was just begging by the gate of the temple, and he had been that way from birth. This is what he did every day. He was carried to the gate. He was laid there, and he begged for money as people walked to the temple to pray. And as Peter and John were walking, the man looks at them because he's expecting them to give him money, and Peter says to him, "No silver or gold do I have, but what I do have, I give to you." And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, hold on to that phrase, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Hold on to that part. And so this man gets up and he walks. We'll find out at the very end of chapter 4, this man was 40 years old. So he'd been doing this for 40 years. This had always been his life. And so you can imagine the people that were in Jerusalem and had this routine of walking to the temple, they always saw this man. He was always sitting there. He was always carried there. And then one day they walked to the temple and he's not sitting, he's standing. This created a commotion. This created a lot of attention. And what Peter does is he speaks to the crowd. This is back in chapter 3 still. He speaks to the crowd to explain to them what this was all about, what this miracle was, who did this miracle, and it's all connected to the message that we're talking about, the message of the gospel. But as Peter and John are speaking to the people aren't the only ones listening. There's some religious leaders listening, and that's what we start to see in chapter 4. Let's jump back in at verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, all different groups of just religious leaders of the day, we'll talk about them more in just a second, but they all came upon them. Here's their reaction, verse 2. "Greatly annoyed or disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." The priest and the Sadducees, these are two different groups of religious leaders in the day, but they were not normally groups that were on the same page. Usually the priest had their way of seeing things and their way of doing things. The Sadducees were on a different part of the spectrum, but they were on the same page today. They were on the same page in that they were frustrated with what they were hearing. Neither group, the Sadducees nor the priests, liked what they were hearing from Peter and John outside the temple that day. Now look closely at verse 2 and see why they don't like it. Verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because, number one, they were teaching the people. So they're annoyed because they're teaching the people, meaning they didn't think Peter and John were qualified to be teaching like they were teaching. They didn't go to the training school that all the priests and Sadducees went to. They didn't have the background, educational background, family background that the priests and Sadducees had. These guys are not qualified to teach like this. But even more, they were annoyed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This didn't match their beliefs. This didn't match how they saw things. So they're annoyed, they're disturbed because the apostles' preaching of the resurrection power of God threatened to disrupt the religious power they held. It didn't match. They think the name of Jesus is invading their space. And it is. It's exactly what's happening. The priests and the Sadducees, they saw the apostles, Peter and John, in this moment as agitators, as heretics. They saw Peter and John as disturbers of the peace. They saw Peter and John, as crazy as this might sound, as enemies of the truth. And they were not happy about it. This was invading their way of life. This was disrupting the power structure. This was interrupting their teaching and their agenda. The good news of Jesus is a countercultural message. The foundational tension in that scene and today, and has always been, this tension between God's power and man's power. And that's what's happening here. They have a power they want to hold on to, the religious leaders do, and God's power, what Peter and John are speaking, is threatening to come and interrupt all of that. But this has always been the case. As you and I, as believers in Jesus, carry the message of the gospel into the culture, whether you're carrying it into a religious culture or an irreligious culture, we have to remember that this message always disrupts because it knocks us off the throne and puts Jesus on the throne. And in our soul, we don't like that. There's ways you and I right now don't like that. No one naturally likes this. No one naturally says, you know what? I would be more than happy to give up control of my life to someone else. You know how I know no one likes this? Because just a couple weeks ago, when you couldn't cross this bridge over here on 71, everybody was all kinds of upset. And it's a bridge, for crying out loud. Just a little bit of inconvenience. Well, this is not the normal way I drive. Do you know how long it takes me to get to Kroger? Do you know how long it takes me to get to blah, blah, blah? We don't like when someone interrupts our control. And how much more is that the case when it's about our whole life and our soul? If we try to make the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, fit our own categories of what's true or what's false, what's good or what's bad, what's normal or what's not normal, if we try to make the gospel fit us, we lose the gospel. Because then it becomes the gospel according to me, not the gospel according to Jesus. And then it becomes the gospel that's primarily about me, not so much the gospel that's primarily about Jesus. You and I are not the main character in the Bible. You and I are not the main character in the story of Christianity. Jesus is. The focus is on him. We bring our need to him. We bring our sin to him. And we submit to his truth. We don't make him and his truth submit to us. The name of Jesus will invade our space. Because we're born, all of us, myself included, bent against it. It will invade our space. The name of Jesus will interrupt our worldviews that we live with. The name of Jesus will be uncomfortable for us. It's countercultural. The difference between believing the message of Jesus and not believing the message of Jesus is either submitting to the power of God or suppressing the power of God. Belief submits to it. Unbelief suppresses it, like pushing a beach ball down in the pool. You try to push it down, but you can't get it there all the way. But you know what's really cool about even this very beginning scene when the religious leaders come and they say, hey, we cannot be talking like this anymore. And they're trying, they arrest them. They put them in jail because it's nighttime. They don't have time at this point in the day to talk with them. Notice what happens at the end here. This is back in verse 3. This shows you whose power prevails, man's power or God's power. Verse 3, they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 4, hold on to this, look at this. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Human opposition did not hinder the word of God. John Stott, I love his little phrase about this scene. He said, the Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but they couldn't arrest the gospel. It kept going. It kept spreading. Thousands of people believed. You can see whose power is really at work here. But not only do we speak a countercultural message, but we also speak a clear message. A clear message. And as we walk through this next scene, I'll show you what I mean by clear. But what we have next here is Peter and John spend a night in jail. And on the next day, the who's who of religious leaders show up. I mean, these all the names are listed here. These are the big timers, and they're showing up to question them about what's going on. Let's look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and here's the names, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Some of the leaders that are present in this scene were also present at the trial of Jesus a number of weeks before. So you can imagine what Peter and John feel when they see some of those faces come in the room. These are the guys who crucified Jesus. These are the guys that sentenced him to death. And once everyone has arrived, they begin their questioning. And the main question is what you see in verse 7. This is what it's all about. This is what it's all about for the religious leaders. This is actually what it's all about for Peter and John, conveniently enough. Look at the question in verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, so Peter and John, surrounded by these powerful religious leaders of the day, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? The key word tucked in the question is name. By what name did you do this? You remember when I was just recapping chapter 3, when Peter went to heal that man, he said, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I'll give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk. And now they're asking, by what name do you do this? This name comes up a lot. This word comes up a lot in chapters 3 and 4. Peter said it when he healed the man. Peter tells the crowd as they all gather together and they're wondering, why is this happening? What's the explanation here? What's going on? And Peter says, by his name, the name of Jesus, and faith in his name, is this man made well. And then you see it again in Peter's answer that we'll look at in just a second. But they're asking, when they say, by whose name did you do this? They're asking, by whose power? Who gave you the authority and the power to heal this man and to preach what you've been preaching? And the Holy Spirit leads Peter to respond with a message that has such clarity to it. No one can deny what he's saying. And it kind of has two parts a little bit. He starts with how the healing happened, and then he's going to explain what the healing means. So let's see the first part in verse 8 with how it happened. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. So he's saying, first of all, it's pretty ridiculous we got arrested for helping somebody. We got arrested for healing a man who'd been crippled for 40 years and we're in jail because of it. But then he says, if that's what we're getting arrested for, let me explain it to you. Verse 9. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter points out an undeniably specific source of where the healing came from. He says it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He even mentions his hometown, that Jesus. The one that you crucified a number of weeks ago and the one that God raised up from the dead. Remember why the Sadducees and religious leaders were annoyed with Peter and John's teaching, because they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter reminds them, God raised him from the dead. And the reason Peter highlights this is because he's saying this was done by the name and power of Jesus, and Jesus is still healing. Just like he did when he was amongst us on earth, when you crucified him, when you arrested him and crucified him, he's still healing because he's still alive. And he's working through the power of his Spirit, working through his church. And then he explains not just how it happened, but also what the healing means. And this is the core of the message. This is the clarity, the clear message that Peter speaks with. Verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And notice how clear this is. You cannot confuse what he's saying. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. And there was no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What Peter's saying is that he sees that man's healing as a picture of the salvation that is available to anyone who comes to Christ. He actually quotes Psalm 118 when he says that in verse 11 about this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, and that stone that was rejected that you just wanted to toss out in the rock pile, it's actually become the cornerstone. Meaning, Jesus is the source of the healing. He's the source of salvation. He himself is God. You rejected him, but he's the reason. He's the source. He's the foundation. What Peter's pointing to is that the one that healed this man physically, not Peter and John, but the Jesus that worked through them to heal this man physically, is the one that can also heal spiritually. The one that healed this man's body is the one who can save any man's soul. And Peter recognizes his responsibility to keep this message crystal clear. And you and I have the same responsibility. You and I, if you're a believer in Christ today, you have the same responsibility to keep this message crystal clear. You might think, well, what makes it unclear? How does the message of the gospel become unclear? Well, there's a few ways. One would be by adding to it. As soon as you add something to the gospel, it makes it unclear. And what I mean by that is, if you say, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you need to be moral first. Like, you can come to Christ, but stop saying those words, stop doing those habits, stop living like that, and then come to Christ. That's not the gospel. The gospel is just come to Christ, and he will change you. He will sanctify you. Come to Christ and believe in Jesus. Yes, do that, but you also need to be a part of this specific denomination. That's adding. Come to Christ, but you also need to, like, here's some religious things that we just do. That's adding. Or maybe it's not adding, maybe it's subtracting. As I prayed when I first got up here, if this is your first time in church ever or in a while, I understand how it can be really weird to stand in a room like this and think, everybody's standing here singing about blood. I've never been to a place like that. Who does that? If you go to church a lot, you might be used to that. But think about how strange that is. How many songs have you ever gone to a concert where someone sang about blood? But we sing about the blood of Christ all the time. And so subtracting could be, well, that's a little, like, offensive to sing about that. That's a little gross. Or maybe we don't need to talk a lot about how we're sinners and how much we've disobeyed God. Let's just talk about how God can make us right with him. That's subtracting if we try to make the gospel less offensive or less hard to hear. Or we just want to say, because Peter says here in verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given by which we must be saved. So maybe we subtract from the gospel by just saying, well, this is just one claim among many. Like, if this is true for you, that's good. But what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And they can be different and both be true. That's actually subtracting from the gospel. And I think maybe the most maybe most common. I'm not sure. I think for me it is. The most common way that we make the gospel unclear is just by assuming it. Just by assuming, well, yeah, we all know the gospel. But if we did, I'm not going to do this, so don't panic. But if we had your exit from this room today is you have to explain the gospel. Just short, clear, brief explanation. How many of us would feel comfortable doing that? That's not meant to make you feel guilty, but it should make us all wonder, like, do we just assume we all know the gospel? Well, you know, it's the message about Jesus and the stuff, and he died on the cross. And as soon as we start just to assume the gospel, you only have to look a couple generations into the future where we've just lost it altogether. And man, we should praise God for generations that have come before us in this church that have made the gospel clear and kept it clear so that we have a clear gospel to believe and hold on to today. What a gift they've given us to have a clear gospel in front of us. Where we start to think, it's just beginner, it's just a thing for beginners, you're just used to it, everyone knows it, and so we stop talking about it, we stop thinking about it, we stop singing it. We don't want to assume it, we don't want to add to it, we don't want to subtract from it. We want to speak a clear gospel message. And the clear gospel message is this, that every single one of us, every single person in this world, we live under the rule of our Creator, God. He created everything just by the word of his power. He created everything, and he didn't just make it and say, okay, hope that world turns out well. He made it, and he is in control of all things. And because he's in control of all things, he deserves my and your highest allegiance and praise and honor. He's the king. But all of us have rebelled, meaning you're not the king, I'm the king. I rule my own life. I live how I want to live. I believe how I want to believe. Now, we might not say it as in such a harsh way, but we all are born thinking and living that way. And that's why Peter could say to the crowd then, and he could come, if Peter was stood in this room, he could say now, you crucified Jesus. We crucified Jesus. Our sin, our rebellion, Jesus didn't hang on the cross because of his sin. He hung on the cross because of our sin. And though our sins were the cause of his death, he's the only one who holds the key to free us from guilt and shame. We were born to worship this Creator and honor him, but our sin has led us the other way. But it's only through the name of Jesus that brings us back to how life is meant to be lived, to actually what it really means to be a human. And this is what the cross, this is what the resurrection, this is what the ascension all shout to us. That your sin is not the end of the story. That your rebellion against God is not where all of this stops. Your guilt isn't all powerful. Your shame isn't the end of the sentence. But we have a Savior who died on the cross to forgive all of my sins, past, present, and future, and all of your sins, past, present, and future. And we're not the heroes of the story. He is. And so the gospel is insanely exclusive, that only in the name of Jesus can you be saved. But it's also incredibly inclusive in that anyone can come to him. It's not just, well, did you grow up in church? Only if you grew up in church can you come to him. Have you already kind of come 50% in how you live? Are you a good person? Then you can come to him. That's not the gospel. It's anyone. Well, but does he really mean anyone? Like, does he mean people that talk like this, vote like this, dress like this, live over here? Yeah, he means anyone. He means anyone. Do you know how I know he means anyone? Because he saved me. And he saved you. And that's how I know he means anyone. I was not closer to Christ when he saved me than somebody who's waking up hungover this morning. Only by his grace could I be saved, and only by his grace could you be saved, and only by his grace and mercy and love can anyone out in our community be saved. And anyone that comes to him and says, I've come to the end of myself, I can't wipe my own slate clean. I can't forgive my own sin. I can't make myself right with God. I have no idea what hope I have after death. Anyone that comes to Jesus and says that and says, I look to you as my only Savior and King. I need you to save my soul. He does. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And when you trust in him, he begins this work in you of making you more like him. Not all at once. Goodness gracious, I know in my life it's not all at once. Slow process. But he begins changing your desires, changing how you live, changing how you think, all as he moves you towards an eternity of spending forever with him in heaven. Now, as I explain that, what did you sense yourself doing? Did you sense yourself wanting to add to what I just said? Did you sense yourself wanting to take away what I just said? Or did you sense yourself kind of check out because, well, I know the gospel? You're assuming it if you checked out. This is the clear message we must hold out to the world. It's not just good advice. It's not a program that we're inviting people to. It's not some kind of cultural activism that we are about. But we are holding out to the world the very possibility of a real relationship with a real God through Jesus. And this is the clear message that we get to speak into the world. Now, Peter and John do this, and they do it well. And we'll see story after story in Acts of them doing it. But there were also humans like me and you. And they knew this was not just a truth, this was the truth. And they were willing to endure hardship even as they spoke it. So the last thing I want us to see as we just come to the end of this section in chapter 4 is that we speak a costly message. A costly message. What is so encouraging about this story is that Peter and John, as they continue to go through this, they remain more concerned for the honor of their Lord Jesus than they are concerned for their own defense and comfort. They are standing in front of some of the men that they just saw not that long ago crucify their leader, and now they're standing thinking, we're about to face the same death. But they keep speaking the name of Jesus. This was not them stirring up this in them. This was, it says, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. This was God giving them the courage to do so, the strength to do so. And here's how it plays out. Let's look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness, the courage of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. So remember, it goes back to they were annoyed that these guys were teaching. So they're astonished because these men, they don't have any training. They're fishermen. They haven't gone to the school we've gone to. They don't have the degrees that we have. But they're speaking with courage and authority, just like the Savior and King Jesus did. And then it says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them. Think about that. This man has been sitting lame for 40 years. Now he's standing next to Peter and John. When they saw the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So it's kind of panic mode for them a little bit. We can't deny that this man's walking. All right, Peter and John leave. We need to talk to each other. We got to figure this out. And they were saying, verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone, here's our word again, in this name. The religious leaders realize they can't deny the power everyone has seen. Everyone in Jerusalem has seen it and heard about it. They can't deny this man being healed, so they decide to do the best they can to silence the message Peter and John are speaking. And you noticed our key word showed up again. In verse 17, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. What name? The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is, as we said earlier, the core of the message. This is the core of Christianity. Few people around us would have problems with us as a church just doing good deeds in our community. Nobody would really be upset about that. Few people would have problems if we just gave relationship advice to people. Few people would have problems if we just provided wisdom for hard decisions and hard situations. But our calling as a church is to clearly and courageously and compassionately proclaim the name of Jesus, and that will be costly. This is a truth that we'll learn throughout Acts, so I just want to look at it briefly right now. But if we speak a clear message that is also a countercultural message, it's going to be a costly message. Now, in the West, we don't face the threat of persecution like our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries do. But we will, as we faithfully live out the gospel and speak the gospel, we will experience friction, we will experience disagreement, we will experience rejection as we strive to hold out this message clearly in the world. But let's be sure, just as a little caveat to that, if we're going to offend someone, make the gospel offensive. Let the gospel offend. Too often, I think sometimes we as Christians and as churches are offensive for reasons that have nothing to do with Jesus. And that's not what we want to be. We don't want to be our own hurdle to someone hearing the clear good news of Jesus. But the gospel will offend. It will. The name of Jesus will invade our space. It will cramp our style. And the Holy Spirit worked in Peter and John to make them committed to this responsibility, even though it cost them. Here's how it ends. Verse 18. So they called them, that's the leaders calling Peter and John, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. I love that line at the end of verse 20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter and John would not allow the pressures and threats and cost that they were facing to characterize their view of the message. They remain convinced it is good news and we need to speak it. I know many of us mentally agree the gospel is good news. But when we think about talking with other people about the gospel, it doesn't always feel like good news. Sometimes it feels more like uncomfortable news, awkward news, even judgmental news. But in those moments, just check yourself for a second and pay attention to what's happening inside of you and I when we feel that way. That we're letting the world shape how we see the message rather than letting God shape how we see the message. It is important that we ask the Lord to help us always see the gospel as good news, even when it costs us. There's a short quote I'd like to read to you from a house church pastor in China who was actually arrested in December of 2018 for speaking the gospel, and he's still in prison as you and I sit in this room today. And this is what he told his church. He said, test yourself, church, to see if you are crazy for the gospel. When you are threatened with death for the gospel, you find out for whom you really live. When you're faced with the risk of job loss, you find out for whom you really work. When you may lose fortune and position for the sake of the gospel, you find out whether you're crazy for money and recognition or crazy for the gospel. That's clear, countercultural, costly stuff that we cannot hold a candle to in America. But the truth is there for us, though. Protecting and speaking the clear and countercultural message of the gospel will cost us. And we will absorb the cost if we believe that the message is true, that good news is really good news, and ultimately that Jesus is worth it. The mission and the message are inseparable. The message of what Jesus has done cannot be assumed, it cannot be added to, it cannot be subtracted from. It has to remain clear. And only by the grace of God and His Spirit, the same Spirit that worked through Peter and John, working through us today, can we be faithful in that. And let's remember together, church, that together we get to, we don't have to, we get to hold out this glorious message to a dark world. Let's ask the Lord, like Pastor Yi from China said, let's ask the Lord to make us crazy for the name of Jesus. Let's ask the Lord to make us crazy for the gospel. To be honest with you, I'm kind of scared to pray that because I don't know what that will lead to, but we can pray that and trust the Lord. But let's ask the Lord to help us cherish this message and to faithfully speak it wherever He sends us to go. Let's pray together.